3, speaking about how we are thus to live as believers. So in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's like we've been called to such a high calling. It's to live up then to the standard that God has called us to. And then as we jump to verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So the rest of the Gentiles referring in this case to unbelievers, what we used to be. So no longer walk, no longer live like we used to live. But now jumping down into chapter 5, verse 2, now we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. To walk, to live, to behave in a way where we have the love of Christ flowing through our lives. And of course, his love is a sacrificial love where he laid down his life. And so it's having that kind of a love working through us. And then in verse 8, as we saw last time, for we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walking in the truth and the light that God has given us. And then finally, the one we're going to get to tonight in chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly. And the idea is to have a very careful walk in the way that we live. And so as we're looking at the life of the believer, we're starting really in verse 11. We ended in verse 10 last week, but I want to back up to verse 8 and just bring it forward, because this kind of is a whole new section as it speaks about light and darkness. Again in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Again, as we talked last week, we were once not in darkness, we were once darkness itself. And that, again, remember how profound that is. That's who we were. Equally as profound is who we are now, though. We're now not just in the light, we are now light. Isn't that neat? We are now light in the Lord. And so because Jesus has come into our life and has made us a new creation, now we have that light shining through us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in this opening prayer that Paul prays, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Father who has qualified us, and of course that qualification comes through Jesus, doesn't it? It's because of Jesus bearing our judgment and us putting our faith in him that we can now be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us. The word means to rescue. He's rescued us from the power of darkness, and he's conveyed us, or he's moved us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love. So metaphorically, we've been rescued out of darkness. And again, remember ourselves being darkness, been rescued out of that, and then being able to be moved into the kingdom of the Son of his love, into the kingdom of light. So now we're light, so now we're to walk as children of light. When the light of Jesus fills the believer, he's going to oppose evil and walk, as we see in verse 9, goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We talked about how that means to test or to examine, to see if something is genuine or not, to see is this what I'm doing right here, is this acceptable to the Lord or is it not? And being open to that check that he might put in our spirit as to something that maybe is not pleasing to him that needs to be taken care of in our life. Expositor's commentary makes the comment, those who live as children of light will be continually trying to ascertain what the will of God is in every situation so that all they do may satisfy him. And that's really the desire of our hearts, isn't it? Is to be pleasing to the Lord. And so finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Okay, so verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed or made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And so, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. And out of Lowe's Greek lexicon, it defines koinonia to become a partaker together with others, to be associated in some joint activity with the implication in some context of a somewhat enduring relation. And so the idea of fellowship one with another, the kind of fellowship we would have together as the body of Christ, a closeness in whether it's around a table or whether it's in worship together, that's the idea of koinonia. And yet here we're seeing in verse 11, we're to have no koinonia, no fellowship, no close association with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, we still would have association with darkness because we live in this world, right? So we're in the world. We're not to be of the world. We're not to have that koinonia, that close type of fellowship that we once had when we were not Christians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You see the contrast all the way through these verses before us. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Oftentimes, this is the scripture we'll go to when we're talking about marriage counseling and making sure it's important that it's a believer with another believer that are getting together. Otherwise, you're going to be operating according to two different completely sets of standards as far as what you're, how you're going to be functioning and so forth. And as I'm sure most of you know, the idea of being unequally yoked, the yoke was the wooden harness that would be upon the beasts of burden. So you have two oxen and you've got them strapped together with this wooden harness. To be unequally yoked, you might say, would to be have to have a big ox and maybe a little goat, you know, in the yoke. And so it's just not going to fit, and they're not going to be able to perform the task that they have in hand. Let's say there's a plow that's connected to the back of that yoke, and they're supposed to plow a straight one through the field. If they're unequally yoked like that, they're going to be off. And that's the idea about our relationships one with another. There's a different set of standards that we would have as believers than we would have had as unbelievers. And so we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then the question, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, the word fellowship here, it isn't the same word koinonia. It means to have things in common right here. So what kind of things do you have in common, one who is righteous with one who is lawless? You know, what do you have in common, a cop and a robber? You know, you've got two different set of standards that you're working with. And what communion has light with darkness? There's our word koinonia right there, about that close fellowship. What communion does light, again, speaking metaphorically, does light have with darkness? The two are really mutually exclusive, aren't they? And when you think about it, we have light in this room and it has dispelled the darkness. You go outside where there's not light, then you're going to have the darkness out here, but you don't have the darkness out there. You're not going to have the darkness in here because you have the light. And so what kind of close communion can you have, light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial means worthless. It means wicked. It's a title for Satan. What accord? The word accord means harmony. I'll sing melody. You sing harmony. We'll make beautiful music together. What harmony does Christ have with Satan? You can see, again, mutually exclusive. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And that's the idea as we look at this right here. And so have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, again, when we think about light and darkness, light would, turning the light on, it would expose, wouldn't it? Not only dispels the darkness, but it would also expose what is inside of the room. And the idea here with the light exposing what's going on is either that, or as some translations have it, it is to reprove. The light will reprove, or what's another word, correct those that would be in darkness. And this is something that is interesting to take note of. One of the commentators said, when the object of this word expose is a person, the verb means to convince or reprove. And then again, the idea, correcting them. This is the distinctive work, expositors goes on to say, of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working in the individual, the one who is the light, to bring about that kind of correction to somebody who's in the darkness. And again, the Holy Spirit doing the work, not necessarily the individual saying, hey, what you're doing is sin, what you're doing is wrong, but rather the Holy Spirit working through. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings through a person who is a child of the Lord and is walking as a child of light. A great example, I think, is in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it's talking about a person who's married to an unbeliever. And it might be where you had two people who were unbelievers, and then somebody becomes a believer, but the other person is still not a believer. And so you've got the in this case, in 1 Peter 3, you've got the husband who's not a believer, but the wife who is. And it says here, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Notice, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here's a great example of the work the Holy Spirit can do through the life of an individual who's living for the Lord. That light just naturally shining forth through them and bringing conviction to the person who is not a believer. And so again, in this situation here, you've got the husband who's not a believer and the woman who is a believer. And the directive is for the wife to be submissive to her own husband, to acknowledge that he is the one who's to be the leader within the family, the one who's got the responsibility of the family upon his shoulders. And notice, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, meaning if they're not obeying the word of God, they're not a believer, so naturally they're not going to be following the word of God, they, without a word, and that would be without the wife saying, you should be doing it this way. You know, and the idea would be like the picture of a wife that would be nagging the husband to do things the way that God's word has to say. Notice that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So the wife not even having to say anything, but just living as a child of God, as a child of light, being able to have that conviction that would come over. And I'm sure you guys probably have experienced it as well with unbelieving friends. I know when I first became a believer, it was just awkward for both sides, for me and my friends. It was awkward for me to be around them, and I know it was very awkward for them to be around me. And it's not because I was trying to beat them over the head with the Bible. It's just we had a different set of standards once I became a Christian. And so when they want to still do things that we used to do, and I'm like, you know what, I'm not doing that anymore. Not saying, no, what you're doing is wrong, but it's just, you know, I don't do that anymore. There's, you know, coming back to me, what, are you holier than thou now? Are you not gonna, you know, are you too good for us? That kind of thing. And no matter what, you know, in jest, but no matter what, there was still this awkwardness that was between us at that time. And the idea, though, is with the Holy Spirit working through, he brings that conviction without us even having to say it. So we can have a great impact on others by walking in the light, letting Jesus' love flow through us, and they can behold good works that are coming forth from our life. Notice what Harry Ironside had to say concerning this. Christian, be careful about attempting to witness for Christ by word of mouth if you are not manifesting the fruit of the light in your ways. Be sure that behind your testimony there is a righteous life. So we can say all the words, but if our life isn't backing it up, it's almost doing more harm than good, isn't it? And so we want our life to be able to profess by our lifestyle what we truly believe, and that will have a great impact. And so the exposing of the darkness by the light that is coming through us. Verse 12 again, it says, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." This is why those in darkness, again, feel very awkward by the conviction that the life brings. And of course, the question comes up as is why is there not a change? There's an awkwardness, but why is there not a change that comes? And in John chapter 3, it says this, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And isn't that the truth? I know, remembering back when before I was a believer, when I had someone around me who was a believer, it was very awkward for me, and I didn't really like to be there because I did feel kind of exposed when they were around because of the darkness that I was in, and so I didn't like to be around them. And so such is the case, but why is it like that? It's because men love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light because their deeds are exposed and they enjoy being in the darkness. But in reality, it's a deception of Satan, isn't it? The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And so such a need to pray for them. In verse 14, this is believed to be possibly an early baptismal hymn. In the New Testament, you see different portions of scripture that seem to be early creeds, maybe, or early sayings that the early church had. 1 Timothy chapter 3, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." I don't remember the whole verse, but it seems to be like a little creed that maybe they knew and recited at that time. And the same thing is believed here. It starts off by saying, "Therefore he says," and it seems like it's going to be a quotation out of the Old Testament, but you don't find an exact quotation of this passage here. Maybe it's a collection of some of the passages that we see in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Here it's, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." It seems to be more of a call for the believer to wake up, you know, to not be dabbling in those things. Remember, we talked about taking off the outer garment, the old man, and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and so forth, and living like a Christian. And maybe it's more of something like that, where it's called for the Christian to live, to walk as a child of light. "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Here's a passage that's similar to that in Romans chapter 13, where Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So again, the idea is to not slumber and sleep and let life pass you by, let opportunities pass you by, but rather wake up, recognize that the days that we live in are extremely important, and let's cast off the works of darkness. Again, the idea of taking off the old man, as we've been talking in Ephesians. And notice how it's worded here, "and let us put on," not just put on light, but "let us put on the armor of light." Let us make sure we're walking uprightly, because that's going to bring that protection that we need, so that we can stand against the enemy. Paul continues here in Romans 13, "Let us walk properly, let us behave, conduct ourselves properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So cast off the work of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the idea. It's live, conduct yourselves in a way that is is the way the Lord would have us live and go. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. See that you walk, see that you order your life circumspectly. I think almost all the newer translations use the word carefully. See that you walk, see that you conduct yourselves carefully. The word itself means to step gingerly. Our English word circumspectly means looking all around like one who is walking in a very dangerous place so that you're careful as to where you're going. One lexicon says the word means that it pertains to strict conformity to a norm or standard. And so the idea is be careful how you walk, careful how you live, because the days that we live in are evil. Notice it says not as fools, but as wise. The Greek word for wise is sophos. The Greek word sophia means wisdom, and so this is connected with that word. So wise is sophos. The Greek word for fool is asophos. So as you know, when you take the letter A and put it at the beginning of a word, it just flips the idea of the word. So you've got the wise, and then you've got the complete opposite of that. You've got the fool. And so see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Redeem, redemption. It means to purchase something, to buy something. So literally to buy up the time, or as Harry Ironside says, to buy up the opportunities. The New International Version translates that, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. We only have so many opportunities that cross our path, and some opportunities that come will only come once in a lifetime. And so we want to be very careful in how we live, not foolish, but very wise in how we live, and we want to make the most of every opportunity that comes before us. Because I know you know the feeling when an opportunity has presented itself for you to be able to shine as a bright light, and you pass on that opportunity, you realize sometimes that that was the only opportunity you'll ever get. And that can really be discouraging. And so making the most of every opportunity, because the days that we live in are evil. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the word of the Lord is. How can we understand that but to know what his word has to say, so that we can know what his will is? In Job chapter 23, verse 12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. To really be able to meditate on God's word and to know what it has to say, that, so that we could know what his will is, to know it. Yet in our verse right here, it says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not just to know what the will of the Lord is, but to understand it. And Warren Wiersbe points out God does not want us simply to know his will. He wants us to understand his will. And so maybe the idea is the reason why. In other words, we know what God's will. We know what God's will is because we read it. But why is that his will? Why does he not want us to do this particular deed over here? Well, to be able to understand why brings, I think, a lot more clarification and reasoning to us as to want to then obey what he has to say. And so don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, and you can see that we've got before us a number of things, directives to do and to not do. Verse 18 says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So understand what the will of the Lord is, and verse 18, do not be drunk, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that he lays these two side by side to compare them? You know, what does drunkenness have to do with being filled with the Spirit? Interestingly enough, remember when the Holy Spirit first came at Pentecost, where it came on the 120 disciples and they're all filled with this Holy Spirit. They begin to speak with tongues. They come down from the upper room. They're out there and they're declaring the wonderful works of God in languages that they did not know. But people that were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire could understand that. And so it really arrested their attention. It created a platform for Peter to be able to preach to them, and many people get saved that day. But you remember there were those that were mocking, that were saying, remember what they were saying? These guys are filled with new wine. Say, we're not drunk as you suppose. So there's that connection again, isn't it? So what is the connection with, not just, I'm just talking about drinking, but being drunk. What is the connection between being drunk and being filled with the Holy Spirit? The person who's drunk, who is drunk, he has lost control, right? He no longer is in control so much of what he's doing. So to not be controlled then by wine, but rather to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to allow him to be doing that work through your life. It's not I that live, but Christ who lives within me, his life being lived through us. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it, as we take a look at this. And so, rather than controlling himself, the drunk, the wine controls him. Conversely, the positive command is for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word dissipation, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. I just find this stuff interesting. It's the Greek word associa, and it's connected to the word sozo. Sozo means to save. Okay, so again, you put the letter A in front of it, and you have, rather than being saved, you have somebody who is lost, somebody who is completely lost. Let me read this to you. Move beyond some of it. The literal meaning being unsavingness, that is, that which is associa, has nothing of a saving quality about it, but rather a destructive one. And so to be drunk with wine is to be dissipation, or nothing of any saving value that's in there, but rather, again, be filled. The directive here is be filled. It's actually a command to be filled with the Spirit, not a suggestion, but a command. I want to look at four grammatical rules with just that phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit, to talk about it. But before I do that, I want to mention that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the 120 disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? They came down, they spoke in tongues, they preached the gospel, Peter specifically. 3,000 people get saved at that time, Acts chapter 2. You move into Acts chapter 3, there's a healing of this lame man. It creates, again, a tremendous crowd for them to be able to preach. You come into Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders are not happy with Peter and John and the disciples. And so they take them, they threaten them not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. So what do? They go back to their fellow disciples and they begin to pray and they begin to ask God for the boldness to be able to continue on and to go out and speak the truth. And it says that the whole place was shaken and that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The same group that was filled in Acts chapter 2 was filled in Acts chapter 4. That's a point, isn't it? So showing that it wasn't just a one-time filling in Acts chapter 2, it was something that was repeated in Acts chapter 4. And as we look at our passage right here, we're going to see that it is an ongoing filling that the Lord wants us to have. So let's look at these four grammatical rules just for the phrase be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Number one, it's in the imperative. So that makes it a command. It's not a suggestion. It's we are to be filled with the Spirit. Number two, it's in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing action of being filled with the Spirit. Nelson's commentary says the tense of the Greek word translated filled indicates that filling is a moment-by-moment repeatable action. It could be translated be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number three, it is in the plural. That means it's not just for the apostle, it's not just for the evangelists or for the church leaders, it is for every Christian that this is to take place. And then finally, number four, it's in the passive voice, and that means that it is a work of God. It's what he's doing. It's not what the Christian is doing. It's what God is doing. He's the one who's filling. So again, be filled. It's a command. It's in the imperative. It's an ongoing action. It's in the present tense. It's in the plural, so it's for everyone. And it's in the passive voice. It's a work for God, a work from God that he's doing in the life of a Christian. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And you think about it. And the example that we see in the book of Acts as well, as these, and really these disciples being filled. And really, what is it saying? It's saying we need God. We need his power working in us, working through us, if we're going to have any kind of impact in the world. And that's one thing we can kind of lose sight of, is we're in these sections where it's talking about this is what the Christian is supposed to do, because we can start to think, oh yeah, I've got to be more like Jesus, and I've got to let my light shine more, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. Where in reality, it's us yielding ourselves to God and allowing him to work in us and to work through us. It takes a lot of the weight off, doesn't it? And it's really about the choices we make to look to God for his enabling to work in us in what he's called us to do. And look what it segues right into. It says, again, be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the first thing he mentions in verse 19 is speaking to one another. Not even going right into let's praise God as we're filled up in the Holy Spirit. It's let's speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're speaking to one another, but we're also worshiping God as well. And so as we take a look at that, it's important to recognize, I think, is that when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the giftings that God gives us, the power that he gives us, a big part of that, the first thing we see right here, is to be there for one another, is to help one another along and be able to build one another up as the body of Christ. And also, yes, to lift up our hearts before the Lord. Now, the idea of speaking to one another, JFB's commentary said, soon arose the antiphonal or responsive chanting, where, you know, one group sings one thing and the other group sings that line back to them, and they sing to them, and they're kind of declaring these truths back and forth one to another. In Psalm 136, we see, I think, a taste of that here way back in the Old Testament, where it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. And Psalm 136, the whole psalm is like that. Every other phrase is, for his mercy endures forever. And you can kind of guess what the point is that the psalm is trying to drive home. It's that God's mercy endures forever. So the idea, believed to be Psalm 136, an antiphonal psalm where it's sung back and forth, a leader maybe singing the lines and then the congregation singing the other part, in this case in Psalm 136. So present day, we might have songs that we're singing as we're, again, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We might have songs like, I think all my examples are Chris Tomlin here, is How Great Is Our God. Remember how that goes? We're talking. How great is our God? Sing with me. How great is our God, right? So we're talking one to another. A number of our songs are like that. And some of our songs, though, also, obviously, are speaking directly to God. This isn't Chris Tomlin, but How Great Thou Art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. And so you've got songs that are being directed right to the Lord. And then you have some songs that are mixing the two of them. So you almost really have to kind of think, huh, especially if you're looking out at one another, like our God is greater, our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other, you know? And so you're singing, declaring truth to one another, but you're also lifting up your heart in praise. Now, what's the distinction? What's the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? You get different suggestions depending on who you're reading with that. I mean, in our day and age, we would think of the Psalms as the Psalms of David. We think of the hymns as what's in the hymnal, and the spiritual songs would probably be what's up on the screen afterwards, you know what I mean? But I think what there seems to be somewhat of an agreement on is the Psalms. A number of them believe that they are referring to the Psalms that are recorded in Scripture. Again, it depends on who you read. And with the hymns, one commentator that I read made the distinction that hymns would be the compositions addressed directly to God, and spiritual songs, as opposed to secular songs, would be songs that spoke about perhaps the Christian experience, like Amazing Grace would be one that would speak about the Christian's experience and so forth. But in all honesty, I didn't see any black and white, real definitive explanation as to what they are. I think the point is very clear here, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be there to declare to one another the greatness of our God, encouraging one another, and also lifting up our hearts in praise to the Lord. And that's the key thing, isn't it, is the heart. As you notice at the end of verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Because that's what's where worship is really coming from, isn't it? It's where our heart's at. And it's true that we can, you know, be singing out in the congregation, and our minds can be, you know, on what's happening later for lunch, you know, or our minds can drift easily. Or on another note, we could be singing out in the congregation, and Lord, I just really want to praise you, and I start lifting up my hands, but now I'm just thinking about, am I distracting? Are people looking at me because my hands are in the way? And all of a sudden, you know, my heart is not focused. It's not in it. So sometimes we can be more focused for some people, just if I'm not drawing any attention whatsoever, and I'm just really being able to sing from my heart. I know one of the challenges for leading worship, for anybody up on the platform, I mean, you're no longer facing this way, you're facing that way. And of course, what is one of the challenges that goes through your mind? It's like, I've got 100 people that are looking at me right now, and I'm trying to remember what the lyrics are, so I go to the second verse and not repeat the chorus again. And if you're playing an instrument, you can see you're just adding all that onto it. And so it can become a real challenge to really truly be worshiping from your heart. And what I encourage the people on the worship team to do is put the time in to practice, get very familiar with what you've got. And then especially when it comes to the congregational worship, don't worry about it. You know, just sing from your heart, play, you've put the practice time in, just worship the Lord right now. Mistakes come out, it doesn't matter. Now's the time where we want to focus on the Lord. But it does, it takes time to try and get over that hump. Of all of that, so that we can truly be singing from our heart. And that's what's most important, especially as it comes to worship, is where our heart is at. So speaking to one another, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, verse 20, giving thanks, notice giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks always, having that attitude of thankfulness, but notice for all things. We kind of look at that and go, wow, really? And we might think, well, I could see giving thanks for, you know, the things that went good, but what about the things that went bad? How can I give thanks for that? I think part of the idea there is so much of the good that happens in our relationship with the Lord is through the trials that we go through. Remember in Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He works in those really difficult times. I think especially about the life of Job, how Job is just the picture example of the person who suffered so bad, and yet what that did with his relationship with the Lord, and how it speaks of what God was doing and how he had an intended end that he was working towards. We look at life just in the here and now, but life really, it's eternal for the believer. And so the work that God is doing, especially through the trials, is of such an eternal significance of what it's doing within us and building in us for the future in this life and on in to eternity as well. So you can see just changing perspective on that, giving thanks, always giving thanks for all things that come up. And as well, notice, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, without his death upon the cross and him bearing the judgment for our sin, there is no way we would ever have a relationship with God. So it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting, and this is a great place to be able to segue, which is what we're going to do next week. We're going to save the marriage section for next week, which starts right off, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's a great segue into that, isn't it, in verse 21, where it says that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. There is to be this mutual submission for all of us as believers, this mutual respect that we have for one another, honor, if you will, that we have for one another, preference for one another, so that there can be a closeness and a love. Nelson's commentary says of the word submitting, it's voluntarily placing oneself under the authority of another. So this is where the word itself comes from. In Lau's lexicon, to submit to the orders or directives of someone. From Strong's Concordance, the word originates from a Greek military term meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So you can see the picture. You've got the commander and you've got the soldiers that have to be submitted to the commander if any work is going to be accomplished. That's where the word comes from. Now, it goes on to say, in non-military usage, which is what we're talking about here because we're not a literal army, in non-military usage, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. So it's something that we enter into in a voluntary way to submit to one another, to help shoulder the load one with another, to respect one another, to treat one another the way we would want to be treated. And that is the idea there. Something that we enter into in a voluntary way. And of course, we know that there's distinct positions that we have. You look in a military, you've got the commanders, you've got the soldiers that are underneath the commander. You look within the government, we have our president, we have our leadership, we have us that, and we're called upon in the scriptures to submit to the governing authorities that are over us. So there's different roles, aren't there? And there's different roles that we have within the family. You have the parents, and then you have the children as well. But it's a mutual submission, or I should say a mutual respect that you see there as well. Obviously, the children are to respect their parents, but there's also to be a respect as well towards the children, if you know what I mean, within that structure that God has designed. And so within the marriage, it's obviously, I'll say no different, but it's even more so in that is a picture, as we're going to see next week, of Christ in the church, of Jesus and his love for us and us as the church in honoring him and respecting him and submitting to him. How many of you have a real hard time with the issue of submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? None, right? And that's how, when you turn it around in the marriage relationship, that's what that's supposed to look like when you think about it. Now, the challenge that some people would say, well, I have no problem submitting to Jesus, but my husband is not Jesus, let me tell you that, you know? And that is understandable, that is the challenge. What we're going to see as we look at the section is the guy, his responsibility, as you know, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the role that the husband has, is to lay down his desires, his hopes, his dreams, if you will, to be there for his wife. It's a really high calling on both sides, isn't it? And yet, as we look again, as the direction we get in Scripture, that's going to yield the very best marriage that there possibly could be when both parties are doing what God has called them to do. That's when the real fruit is going to come forth. But that's for next week. We're to submit to one another. Notice it says, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. In the book of Proverbs, it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we talk about fear, we're talking about respect. We're talking about reverence. We're talking about standing in awe of him. We're talking about fear as well, because God is the Almighty. He is the all-powerful. And there's one day when we're going to stand before him and we're going to be looking back on our lives. And I guarantee you at that moment, we're going to be thinking, you know what? I want to have made sure that I did everything I possibly could to live uprightly before the Lord. And on this side of it, when I think about when that day comes, standing before the Lord, it does put a fear inside of me, a fear to want to please him and not disappoint him. And so that is the healthy idea of what we should have as a fear for the Lord, because we will give an account. And so, wrapping this up right here, this is how we're to live as Christians, empowered by the Spirit, how God wants us to live. And next week, we'll take a look at marriage, okay? Lord willing, that's what we'll do next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could have in your word. And thank you for the direction that it gives us. And Father, I pray with all of my brothers and sisters here that we would have a desire, that we would have a willingness, a burning desire in our hearts to lay all of our ambitions at your feet and to truly, sincerely desire what your will is, what your plan is for our own life. Lord, we realize that we just have this one life to live and we really want to make it count. Please guard us from the lies of the enemy, the temptations of our flesh, the influences that surround us. And help us, O Lord, to really stay focused and to have a correct perspective, I pray. Help us to be a blessing one to another. Help us to honor you, I pray, with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.